So as you see, our lesson, we're going to be talking about purity, the need for purity. And the reason for this whole series that I've started here is really because of late last year, just thinking very seriously and soberly about the messy world that we live in. We live in a vulgar, a profane, a corrupted, an unrighteous society. And quite frankly, that takes its toll on us. And just because we sit in a church building right now, and just because we sing songs of holiness and purity and praise, doesn't mean that we are immune to the effects of that polluted world that we live in. Just listen to our language, for example. I mean, expletives and profanity is no longer something that is limited to truckers and sailors. I hope I haven't offended all the truckers and sailors in our audience. But it has become the gutter language of well-educated people, of corporate executives, of teachers and professors, of high school students, even grade school children who learn this language from their mommies and daddies. Many popular movies are filled with the phrase, as far as the rating is concerned, pervasive language, and yet the entire family sits down to watch the movies. The world is immersed in sensualism, eroticism, and pornography. Many sitcom and comedic movies focus, and it's the center of their focus, on getting laid, hungering for sex like animals in heat. Every date is all about sex. Many comedians employ graphic sexual language to shock and amuse audiences because apparently that is something to laugh at. The world is immersed in alcohol and cigarettes and drugs, both legal and illegal. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's not a drug and that it doesn't have harmful effect. We have become what some have called a narcotic society because we need pills and bottles and joints to numb the emptiness and spiritual anguish that we feel inside for the lack of true spiritual worth. Everything that used to be sacred and holy is now fodder for comedians and late-night talk show banter. Whatever was considered traditional in the past, you know, things like marriage, and particularly marriage between a man and a woman, or having babies after marriage versus before, or patriotism, or honoring the flag, or respecting the Bible, or revering God, these things are now mocked and scorned by a godless, a profane, a self-centered generation that thinks that it's entitled to trash everything that's sacred, but then turns around and wants everyone to honor those people that say such things and respect them and demand that they be respected. We can't speak nobly about God or Christ in the school or at the workplace unless, of course, you use God or Christ in some kind of vulgar phrase or a curse word. We can't defend Christianity or the Bible in school, but we are certainly force-fed bloodthirsty religion, paganism, and Eastern mysticism, as these are honorable and dignified aspects of a so-called progressive society, a society where we are trained to tolerate religions and beliefs that are senseless and hopeless, all in the name of tolerance itself. We can't talk about the creation or the Creator in school, but we are force-fed academic fantasies where intelligent living creatures apparently evolved from rocks and space dust, and where impossible dreams really do come true if you throw billions of years at it. And then we call this science and reason, even though there is nothing scientific about it and it is completely unreasonable. This is the world we live in. This is a sampling of the world that we live in. And Christians are not immune to the effects of such thinking and such noise and such propaganda. The fact is, we are immersed in all that. And yet, God's word is unflinchingly the constant in all that. And God's word is unflinchingly telling us this is all a facade. And this all is not going to last. And we need to be alert and sober people. So we're facing what seems to be an uphill battle here, or we're going upstream when everyone is going downstream, or whatever analogy works for you. It's not a difficult, it's not an easy course. It is the most difficult one here. And I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, which you see on the screen there, and think about what John says in light of what we just said. In chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, And the us here would be Christians. I know that because of what he says here thereafter. That we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Obviously, the he there is talking about Christ himself and that he is coming. Well, the world doesn't know God, therefore it's not concerned with being godly. And it's not concerned with being, it's conformity to God's Son. But we Christians, we who are Christians, we have died to that world and we can no longer support that behavior. And as I just said, Christ is coming. That's what John says. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches over and over again, that Christ is coming. Maybe not in your lifetime. It really doesn't matter whether it is or isn't. He is still coming. The question is not, is Jesus coming? The question is simply, when is he going to come? And whether he's going to take you home with him in his world or cast you into outer darkness is a decision that he leaves up to you to decide, but he will finalize that decision once you cross over from this life to the life to come. You have all the power to make that decision, but you only have that power in this life. In the life to come, you will not have that decision-making power. So choose wisely what you are going to do. That's why John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. If you truly hope to be with Christ in the future life, you have to do everything in your power to resist all that corruption that we talked about and also to pursue purity in the present life. In other words, what we're saying is life to come with God is great, but it is also conditioned on you being a morally responsible person. And that's why this whole series, we've been talking about the cleansing of our minds and the cleansing of our hearts, why that is so important. We're not just filling up sermon slots. We're not just using that as fodder for, you know, talks so we can all sit here and listen for 40 minutes of a lesson and then go home and eat lunch. We're talking about this because this is crucial to our spiritual survival. That if we are not going to be the kind of people that we need to be, well, then we're forfeiting all the promises that God offers those people that he wants to be with him. And you just can't afford that. So that's why we're talking about this. And I want you to pay attention for that reason, because this has to do with you just as much as it does with me. I want to talk about this word pure or purity. It comes from a Greek word, hagnos, which is the same root Greek word from which we get the word holy, or holy people, or holy any kind of word dealing with holy or holiness there. And this word, hagnos, has several closely related meanings. It can be rendered chaste or clean or innocent or clear, modest, sacred, free from sinfulness, uncorrupted, all very similar meanings, as you know, overlapping meanings there. And it's very closely associated with that word sanctified, or the act of sanctified, sanctification, which is the act of being set apart or purified for a special purpose, in this case, for the work of God. In fact, we're told here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, that that's why we're called by the gospel. It's not just to be Christians. And it's not just so we can sit on church pews and listen to sermons and, you know, and be attached to a congregation and, you know, do stuff that congregations do. That's the real reason why we're called is to be a pure people, to be sanctified, to be sacred to God. And that's really what that means. And there's that word impurity in that passage there. Well, that's just the opposite of that. All that is sanctified and holy, it is that which is impure and corrupt. Well, Paul's point here is that God doesn't call us through the holy gospel or his holy Son or even the Holy Spirit to just so that we can remain worldly and coarse and corrupted and vulgar people, but so that we can escape those things, because it is those very things that we came out of because they were leading to our ruin. We didn't come out of the world because, we just want to make a transition into religion, okay? We didn't want to just get religion. What we wanted to do, I hope, is to escape that corruption, because that corruption was leading to our spiritual ruin. And we know that in the Bible, the New Testament is very frank and very persistent in giving us that message. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And you say, well, what empty word? Well, if you read the whole passage there, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, down through really verse 13 there, you find out that what he's talking about there is the idea that the empty words of deceivers and mockers and people who choose to be disobedient to God are trying to persuade us to join them. Those who live in the darkness want us who are trying to live in the light to return to the darkness. And so he says, don't listen to those people, because it's because of those things that they practice, the wrath of God comes upon them. So the wrath of God is going to be directed to a certain group of people, not toward those who are striving to do what's right and are purified by the blood of Christ, but rather those who don't care about what's right and are trying to be justified through some lesser, inferior manner. Second Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter says, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That word divine nature, that phrase elsewhere, is translated simply Godhead. You'll be partakers of the Godhead. It doesn't mean you become God or that you become a divine being. What it means is that you can become a sharer in God's world and have fellowship with God himself, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He says, by these he has granted us. These are the gifts of his grace and the knowledge of God's glory and excellence. If you read the whole passage there, you would discover that. And by these things, we no longer live like those who are comfortable with being evil, but rather who are pure in mind and pure in heart. And that word sanctification, we were talking about this in our Thessalonians class here a couple weeks ago when we covered 1 Thessalonians 4. That word sanctification really involves dedication. Some of you have seen, if you go to a hospital or some places where they have really important computers, there'll be a dedicated outlet of some kind where only one thing is to be plugged into that outlet. It's a dedicated line, or it might have a dedicated phone line that is used only for one thing. Or a dedicated profession, if you will, that a person is dedicated for just one function or one service, and that's all that they do. For example, in the Old Testament, when you consider the tabernacle, which is that transportable tent that was built while the Israelites were in the wilderness, and then later on the temple that was a fixed, solid building there that Solomon built in Jerusalem, in either case, when the tabernacle or the temple was completed, they were just a tent or a building. They weren't anything special by themselves. When they became special is when they were consecrated and sanctified for the purpose for which they were built. In other words, there was a ceremonial cleansing, there was sacrifices, there was a sprinkling of holy anointing oil, there was the blood that was sprinkled on all the furniture and the building itself. This made it a useful and functional and dedicated point of reference in seeking fellowship with God. You could say the same thing about the high priests themselves. Before they are made a high priest, they're just another man. And before that man serves in the function of a high priest or in the capacity of a high priest, well, then he's just another priest. But when he is putting on the vestments that only the high priests wear and the hat that says holy to the Lord on its frontal piece there, and when he puts on those garments and enters into the temple area with the purpose of serving as the high priest, having been washed, having been cleansed with blood, having been forgiven of his sins through a sacrifice that was offered on his behalf just expressly for that purpose, then he is now a high priest who works and serves in that capacity because he's been sanctified. He's now dedicated to that service. And once he is in that sanctified service, he is not to partake in any worldly or secular or common activities because he's devoted or dedicated to God. I think that idea gets lost on us today. Not that we're not trying, I'm not suggesting that, but just that we don't have anything like that in our society that we look at in that way anymore, in a spiritual sense anyway. So we have to look to the biblical examples, and that's where we see these things. But we can say similar about ourselves. Once we are corrupted with sin, well, we're just ordinary sinners like everyone else. We're not better people because we've sinned less. It doesn't matter how many times you've sinned or how few times you've sinned. If you're a sinner, then you're a sinner. And you're condemned by God, and there's nothing you can do about that by yourself to fix that problem. But when you are washed in baptism, when you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, when you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, in other words, when you become a Christian, now you are dedicated to God, and you are not to use yourself or use your life or even use your body for things that go against what that dedication requires or involves. All that is made possible through Christ, because without Him, without that blood, and without the giving of the Holy Spirit, we have no hope. We who are corrupted cannot cleanse ourselves. The corrupted cannot make itself uncorrupt. And when we think about Jesus, we know that Jesus lived in the world, but He never conformed to the world while He was here. He kept Himself pure, not just because He had a public image to maintain, but because it was the right thing to do. And He did so even to His own hurt, even to His own death. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says that Christ committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. He was pure in conduct. He was pure in character. He was pure in speech. He was pure in every aspect of His life. He never compromised His holiness. He was never morally lazy. He never took the path of least resistance. People baited Jesus to contradict Himself or to violate the law of Moses, but He never did so. He got angry, but He never sinned. He was reviled, but He did not revile in return. He suffered cruel injustices such as we have never suffered ourselves, but He uttered no threats and no retaliation. In all things, He kept entrusting Himself to the Father, Peter goes on to say, as opposed to retaliating and seeking vengeance. Ironically, one of the fastest growing religions in the world today is a religion built on bloodthirsty vengeance seeking. And this is completely the opposite of the direction that Jesus is taking us. He is showing us how to live as a morally responsible person in this world, whereas man chooses a religion that is morally irresponsible and then praises it and holds it up as a standard for everyone else. Do you see how backward that is? Jesus was anointed to serve as our Redeemer. He never had to purify Himself because He never allowed Himself to be contaminated. But while we try to imitate Him in our own lives, we simply cannot make that same claim because we have been contaminated and because we have fallen where He has not. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes to Titus and he talks about how we are looking for our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and, this is key, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, that just states the matter clearly now, doesn't it? We cannot purify our souls, but Christ can, and He does through blood atonement. I'm going to talk about that next week, so I'll just save that for now, okay? But we can and are expected to purify our heart and our behavior. Again, not by ourselves, but certainly we are responsible for that to happen. We initiate the process. We participate in the process. We are responsible for the process. And that's why John says, getting back to 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Christ, purifies himself as He is pure, as Christ is pure. And so this is something that we're required to do. Not an option. This is mandatory. This is what it has to be in order for us to be right with God. The word purifies, in the Greek, indicates a constant ongoing action as opposed to a finished or completed action. Literally, it means keep on purifying or keeps on purifying. So what it reads here is everyone who has his hope fixed on him continues to purify himself or keeps on purifying himself just as Christ is pure. No ongoing need for purification in Christ's sake because he is pure. But we have to keep on being purified and keep pursuing that purification. That's something we begin in baptism, but then we're forced to continue to address it because we are still not perfect people. Even though we've become Christians, we still fail. We still make mistakes. In other words, we could say it this way. We need to keep on purifying ourselves because we keep on sinning against God. We can't remain in sin and be pure or holy at the same time because one compromises the other. God can have fellowship with sinners who are forgiven of their sins. But he cannot have fellowship with sin, no matter how comfortable we might get with our sin. People do get comfortable with their sin, who are Christians, right? Nonetheless, God is not comfortable with that and cannot have fellowship with such people. All right, so what we've done here is what we normally do. We lay out the concept. We've talked about that. Now we're going to spend the rest of the lesson talking about the practical application. In other words, okay, now that I know what this means and all that, what does this mean to me personally, and how do I implement this in my life? Well, the point needs to be made again that Christians are called to be a sanctified, purified, holy people. We're not called for any lesser purpose. We're not called just to, again, sit on pews, listen to sermons, sing songs, take the Lord's Supper, and, you know, and just be representatives of a congregation. That's not what we're called to do. I'm not downgrading any of those things in themselves. I'm simply saying that is not our essential purpose in being called. What all that means then, if we're called to be sanctified, purified, holy people, that if you are a Christian, then you cannot engage in anything that jeopardizes or corrupts or threatens that sanctified or purified calling. Let me back up just a minute here to say something. Several times in the Gospels you'll read, Jesus says, you know, if you don't do this, then you cannot be my disciple. Or if you do this, well, then you cannot be my disciple, depending on what it is. In other words, there's certain expectations. Otherwise, you cannot be a part of the kingdom. You cannot be my disciple. You are not worthy of me, is another expression that he uses in that case. And you want to think about that, that if I'm not worthy of Christ or I can't be his disciple or I'm not fit for the kingdom, I used to actually think about this in this way, that what Jesus was saying is, if I personally do those things, then Jesus doesn't want me. I used to think that. In fact, I thought that for a long time, that that's what he was saying, but that's really not true. I have come to realize what I think is a better perspective, a better understanding. What Jesus is actually saying is, not that I don't want you, because he most certainly does want us, but rather I can't use you in that way. If you're going to choose to be an unholy person, I can't use you in a holy service. I can't use someone who chooses to be corrupt with the world in a holy kingdom of God. And if someone's going to say that I'm going to befriend the world and is going to engage in behavior that befriends the world, I cannot use that person as one of my disciples. So what he's really saying is not, I don't want you. He's simply saying, I can't use you because you're not fit for use. And that's a choice that you've made, as he says it to whoever he's referring to in those cases. It's a choice that you've made. You've made yourself unfit. You've rendered yourself unfit. Because there can't be fellowship with darkness or halfway surrender, not with God. And so what we're getting at then is that purity is not just about keeping your hands clean, keeping your words clean, keeping your life clean. Really what it's about is being fit for service, being worthy for that service. Again, not by our own power, but certainly by our own decision. It means being prepared to engage in the work that God has called you to do when he saved you, because that's why he called you. He called you to get busy doing the things that he needs for you to do. That comes out, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. A lot of denominations love to quote the first two verses and somehow overlook the third one here. So, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, that's true in every sense of the word. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by works. But it doesn't mean that we're not saved to do works. We are saved to do works. Go on to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I think the best way to say all this is that we're not saved by works, but we're not saved without them either. We are saved. We are called into a life of purity, a sanctified life, so that we can carry out the business, if you will, of the kingdom, the business of the church. We can't do that if we're unprepared. We can't do that if we're unfit. We can't do that if we choose to be dirty-minded or dirty-handed people, if you will, people who are corrupted with this world and simply have no business taking care of holy business for God. We can't hang on to both of those things. So isn't that what that's talking about? I mean, if you think about that, in light of what Jesus said, it all fits. We're not cramming a square peg into a round hole here and trying to make it fit. It all fits quite naturally and quite well, honestly. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, which is part of our scripture reading here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and think about what Paul is saying with regard to these clean and unclean vessels, or vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There in verse 20, 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, it talks about in a large house, there's not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, or we could say purified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then he goes on to talk about the moral implications of that. Flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Can you tell the emphasis that Paul is making here in this passage? I want to be an honorable vessel. I want to be prepared for every good work. I want to have a pure heart so that God can use me. Isn't that what your endeavor is? I hope. I'll just give you all benefit of the doubt that that's what your endeavor is. Well, that means that you have to do some things. And first thing you have to recognize is you have to separate yourself. I don't mean, go to a cave and live there, but separate yourself morally from and literally, if necessary, from those people who are choosing to be vessels of dishonor. Isn't that what he's saying? If anyone removes himself or cleanses himself from these things, well, these vessels of dishonor, those are people who live a careless, irresponsible, impure life, whether they call themselves Christians or not. You need to separate yourself from such people because they defile you. They render you unfit because they are going to have a corrupting influence on who you are. The Bible is filled with warnings against bad company and surrounding ourselves with foolish and ungodly people who regularly participate in wicked, self-gratifying, yes, even satanic behavior. Israel was warned about that in all of Israel's neighbors. God said repeatedly, don't be like the other nations, don't be like the other nations, don't be like the other nations. What did Israel do? They became like the other nations. And what happened with that? It wasn't good. Read your Old Testament, it really was not good at all. Not for Israel, not for the other nations, certainly didn't serve the best interests of God either. But that was a decision that Israel made, and those things are written so that you may understand that, the negative consequences of choosing to be like the world while claiming to be God's people. That just doesn't work. And so there's some things you have to do. You need to choose your friends and your associations, your alliances, wisely. If you don't, then such people, such alliances can corrupt your heart and lead your soul to ruin. You also need to choose, younger people, your dating partners wisely, because if you don't, then you're going to fall in love or fall into something, or what you think is love, with someone who has zero interest in serving God, and that person can corrupt your desire for God, and you will lose your soul as a result of that. You need to choose activities and recreational pursuits wisely, because if you don't, then a poor choice can steal your heart away and rob you of your attention and your work of which God has planned for you there. In other words, those choices are not harmless, but they can actually destroy your soul. So you need to be wise about what you're doing and the decisions that you're making here. You need to choose the movies, the TV programs, the websites, even the music that you're listening to very carefully, because if you don't, then you can fill your heart with all sorts of negative things, with ungodly things, with unchristian ideas, with all kinds of fantasies and fiction luring you away from what you were called to do in the first place, and that was to be a sanctified person, zealous for good deeds. You need to choose even your spiritual convictions wisely and carefully, because if you don't, then you might well cling to something that may not even be true, that may not be of God, and yet you think it is, or it may not be worthwhile or practical, even though you think it is, and it's corrupting your sense of right and wrong. Why? Because you weren't very discerning when you adopted that conviction in the first place. There's some things you have to do. You can't just say, well, yeah, we need to live as purified people, and then we all go home and forget about what it means to be a purified person. We have to understand that living as pure people demands something of us. And you might say to yourself, yeah, that's not fair because all my friends get to do stuff. It's like, what? What's not fair here? God is offering you an opportunity to be with Him. You're right. That part's not fair because you don't deserve it. But this other business, you chose that. If you're a Christian, you chose to separate yourself from the world. You chose a different lifestyle than the world is choosing. You chose to be on the narrow way rather than the wide path of destruction. What's not fair about your own decision? See, the arguments just don't make sense when we start thinking that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, there's a passage that is oft-cited in light of this, because it's a great passage, honestly, and it talks about exactly what we're talking about here. It says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And someone says, well, is that like marrying an unbeliever? Or, oh, you could take it for whatever you want. If you're a believer, don't be bound with an unbeliever. Don't enter into a relationship or an alliance that forces you to compromise your allegiance to Christ. I think that covers all bases there. For what partnership have unrighteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Satan? That's what Belial is. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What does the temple of God have in agreement with the idols of the world? These things don't have anything in common, and these things are incompatible. That's the first thing you notice. That's true. But there's also another thing to consider here, and that is that one corrupts the other. And it's always the lesser thing that's corrupting the greater thing. It's always the lesser corrupting the greater, the inferior corrupting the superior. The worst ruins the best. In other words, when you put these two things together or try to, you say, yeah, they're not compatible. Not only that are they not compatible, but the lesser thing is going to drag down the holy thing and going to corrupt it so that you're no longer going to be the holy person that you need to be in order to live with God. You can't think, well, I'm strong enough, I can handle it, because you're not strong enough and you can't handle it. I don't care who you are or how many years you've got into church or how long you've been a Christian or how well you know your Bible or how strong you think you are, you're just not strong enough. I wonder how many souls are going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth in the outer darkness because they thought that they would be the exception to what God said. They thought they could handle it. They thought they were strong enough. But now they've learned too late, and now they have no recourse. You could be one of those people if you don't listen to what we're talking about this morning. And yet that's completely avoidable. And I would urge you in the strongest sense to avoid that with all of your power. 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 16, the rest of the verse says, "For we are the temple of the living God." And then God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, and, conditionally, and then, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty. The we here is the entire body of Christ. Paul expresses an ideal situation, not a forced one. In other words, what Paul is saying, in essence, is this. We are called as Christians to become a purified people, but only so long as we do what purified people do. Only so long as we come out from whatever is unholy and unclean and impure. And then God promises, "I will be a father to you," but that is conditioned upon our dedication to purity and holiness. Otherwise, it's not that he doesn't want to be our father. That's not it. But that he can't be a father to unholy and profane people. Once again, as I said, we live in a profane and corrupt world. But like Jesus, if you remember our brief discussion of him, he lived in the world, but he didn't become conformed to the world. And then you think about what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, when he says, just after what we read there, "Therefore let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Since these other things are so, since they are true, since these are the wise words of God himself, in essence, then these are the things we should pursue. So there's something that you have to do. Let us cleanse ourselves. It doesn't say, let us remove sin from our souls, because that's not something you can do. That's not what he's suggesting at all. It takes the blood of Christ to do that, and nothing but the blood can accomplish that. Again, we'll talk about that next week. That's Jesus's part of the solution. But what he's telling you to do, he's saying, this is your part in the purification process. You make the right decisions that God has trained you in his word to make. You sever the relationships that are causing you to be a sinful person. You put to death the deeds of the flesh that corrupt the soul, because God cannot use you if you're going to allow those deeds to exist and persist in your life. You won't be with him. Everyone who has his hope fixed on Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. That is a personal responsibility. And if you are a Christian, or seeking to become a Christian, that is your personal responsibility. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Well, it's our moral responsibility to be at peace with all men so far as it depends on us, as Paul says in Romans 12. But it is also our moral responsibility to pursue sanctification, purity of heart, purity of lifestyle. Those who neglect or refuse to do that will not see the Lord, not on the terms they hoped anyway. And remember it, Christ is coming, so there is going to be an end to all this. It's going to be your death or Christ's coming, whichever comes first, it doesn't really matter. It will be the end of your opportunity. So there is a sense of urgency here. But we also want to leave you with this thought, what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I tell you, if you are seeing God in his favor, all will be well. There is nothing else to worry about then. So the part we're concerned with is, how do we get from where we're at right now to that, being with God on favorable terms? Well, thankfully, God makes the process doable. It is difficult, but it is doable. And it is only doable because of Christ and what he has done. We have much to say on that at a later time. That's our lesson for this morning, and I hope that you have taken it seriously. If you're ready to become a Christian, if you're ready to become that pure person, a people of God's own possession, zealous for good deeds, one who is God's workmanship, set apart, created for those good works, all those things that we read, if you're ready to cleanse your heart and your mind of the defilement of this world through the blood of Christ, Christian today. If you're ready for that, why not? If you've become a Christian and you've allowed your life to become corrupted with all these things that are so anti-God, what are you going to do about that? And when are you going to do it? Those are good questions to ask while you have time to answer them. If you need to respond by coming forward this morning, do so as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.